Let me encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're studying Luke verse by verse, and we're in that part of Luke where we find Luke's account of the sermon that Jesus preached that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The central theme of this sermon that Jesus preached is the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus is preaching the way of salvation and spelling out what true kingdom citizens look like. The truth of this message is the spiritual plumb line against which we should all measure our lives to make sure we are a part of the kingdom of God. This is the gospel according to Jesus. And I'd like for us to read, since it's been a while, been a week since we were in this, a couple of weeks since we were really looking at this, I'd like for us to just stand together to read this section of that sermon that we're going to be looking at today. We've already studied verses 20 through 28, and we'll be going through verse 36 today, but let me begin in verse 27 and read this passage. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Please be seated. We learned in verse 20 and in verses 20 through 26 that this sermon was to the disciples. It was for those who were followers of Jesus, those who were learners at His feet. There's a distinction between those who can and who cannot hear the truths of this message. The truth in this message runs completely contrary to the thinking of man, especially the one whose thinking is shaped by religion. Religious people believe that righteousness results from keeping certain rules, from observing certain rituals, from maintaining certain levels of morality. And such people are deceived into believing that they are acceptable before God because they are good people. In the Beatitudes that we studied in verses 20 through 26, we saw these people as the people who are rich now, who are well fed, who are happy and loved by the world. But Jesus proclaims them to be cursed. He said, "Woe to them in that condition." Those who are truly Christians, those who are truly saved, are those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, are those who are poor. And we know that means they are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual poverty, their spiritually impoverished conditions. They're hungry for the righteousness that makes them right before God. They mourn over their sinfulness, and they cry out to God for mercy. These are the ones who are blessed. These are the ones who truly inherit eternal life. These are the ones who have come to the absolute end of themselves and recognize they have nothing to offer God as the basis for their salvation. And now in verses 27 through 36, we're learning how to love. The instruction is for those who hear, we saw in verse 27. And only those, the only ones who are able to hear and understand the way that Jesus is instructing us to love are those who have experienced that love of God whereby they have received that tremendous mercy that God gives to the one who is poor in spirit, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and mourns over his sinfulness. It isn't until we experience the love of God and understand the extent of His love for us that we're capable of loving the way that Jesus instructs us to love in these verses. The poor in spirit, the hungry for righteousness, those who mourn over their sins are the ones who come to understand just how extensively and vastly they have been loved by God. Remember when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisee about his statements of forgiveness towards an immoral woman? What did Jesus say? He said, "He who has been forgiven much does what? Loves much." So what we're learning in verses 27 through 36, in this section of this Sermon on the Mount, we are being instructed on how to love like God loves. We are being told in these verses to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. We're being taught to bless those who curse us and pray for those who mistreat us. And this is exactly what God has done as He has loved us. We are to love like God loves. And this means that we love with a love that is not natural. It's not normal. It is not normal to, in the eyes of the world to love your enemies. It isn't reasonable to the world to do good to those who hate you. It doesn't make sense to the rational person that you would bless those who curse you or pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus is the manifestation of God's love for us. Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God's love for mankind. Jesus loved with the love of God because He is God. And He gave an important instruction to His disciples in John 15, 12. He said this is my commandment, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. Remember the kind of guys they were. Pretty self-centered, pretty hard-headed, pretty dull of hearing, pretty faithless. From a human perspective, the love of Jesus was not rational. It wasn't reasonable. It wasn't normal. And it certainly wasn't easy. It required a special grace. And Jesus said, love one another just as I have loved you. So He tells us in John, He tells us in John to love like God loves. And He's teaching us in Luke chapter 6, what that looks like. So I have a question for you. We've already learned two weeks ago we learned to love our enemies, do good to those that hate us, you know, bless those who curse us, and pray for those that mistreat us. So what's going to be the reaction when we do that? What's going to be the response of people when we have done that? What can we expect in return for that kind of love? That unnatural love that makes no sense. Can we expect our enemies, or really anybody else, can we expect them to react by loving us in return the way we've loved them? Will they be so taken aback by our abnormal, unnatural, unrealistic love that they'll just break down and soften and reach out to embrace us? Can we expect their hearts to melt and for them to beg for our forgiveness? Well, that'd be nice, but it isn't very likely. They will more likely do just the opposite. The world didn't respond to the perfect love of Jesus in that way, did it? The world responded to the perfect love of Christ with what? With hatred. With violence. The world responded to the perfect love of Christ by hanging Him on a cross and killing Him. And Jesus warns us about what? He said, you can pretty much expect the same reaction when you love the world the way I have loved you. The world responds to this kind of love with hatred. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. In verse 19 of John 15, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not out of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, what happens? The world hates you. Get this. The world hates you because it hated Christ. And Christ chose us out of the world, so we don't belong to the world. We belong to Christ. The world will respond to our love with hatred. Why? Why? Because the world's full of religious people. God made us with an innate desire, a drive to seek Him, to know Him. So in many different ways and in spurious forms of false of religions, their people are seeking God, but they're doing so through religious means whereby they believe that they're earning their righteousness. And religious people hate the truth. And religious people hate those who proclaim the truth. We are to love the world the way God loves us. And we're given the supernatural capacity to do that, but what we can expect in return is hatred. Let me read you a quote from John MacArthur on this point. Nothing is more precious to a religious sinner than the illusion of his virtue. You see, the religious person is constantly engaged in building in his own mind his lofty position before his God. Sinners, religious sinners, build a kind of Tower of Babel, a personal monument to their own praise. Through their morality and their attention to the duties of religion, they pile brick upon brick upon brick, building a firm and high tower, and they live in the illusion that someday when death comes, they will step right from the pinnacle of that tower directly into the throne room of God. Such a religious sinner has succeeded in bottling the early insolence of his conscience, establishing victories over that conscience which continually accused him of sin and shame and guilt. But he, by his relentless rejection of that message, or that his conscience, by that relentless rejection of its message, has become silenced. And by superficial morality and attention to religion, the sinner has a string of victories over a now weakened voice of conscience that has, for all intents and purposes, been so continually misinformed and ignored as to have its voice reduced to a faint whisper. In fact, his conscience has been trained not to accuse, but to excuse. And his conscience now falls in line, agreeing with his sinful mind that God, frankly, looks down on him with nothing but admiration. Then we show up, we Christians, and we come to the religious sinner with one purpose. Our goal, to borrow a bit of the temporary vernacular, is to fly right into his religious tower and bring it down to ground zero. And our goal is essentially to deprive him of his illusion of virtue, to obliterate his identity, to destroy his sense of goodness and well-being, to shatter his hope of heaven. In fact, we are called to do successfully what his tormented and muffled conscience with all of its internal advantages could not do. The religious sinner has effectively slain the Goliath of his conscience. He has constructed his self-righteous edifice. He's worked hard, built hard, and fought hard, and it's formidable. And now we show up, tell him he's a sinner, outside the kingdom of God, a rebel, an outcast, a hypocrite, lost, doomed to eternal judgment, and he has never been anything else. And if he continues in his path he's currently in, he will never be anything else. And the happy end of his story is that he is headed for hell. And the fact of the matter is, no matter what he thinks of himself, he has no true worth before God. And this is important. He is literally being devoured on the inside by the cancer of self-esteem and the false religion, and there is no hope for him. This is not an easy task for us. End of quote. And is that not exactly what Jesus did for the Jews? Walked into to a people with this false illusion that they, by their own efforts, had achieved a righteousness by which God looked upon them with nothing but favor. And Jesus tore it down, and they killed him for it. So we've studied and understood the instructions of Luke 6, 27 and 28 to love our enemies and do good to those that hate us and bless those who curse us and pray for those who mistreat us. So what can we expect as a response? We find the answer in verse 29 and 30. We can expect that they might slap us in the face. They might take advantage of us. We know they will. In return for our love, we can expect to be hit on the cheek. We can expect them to take away our coat. We can expect them to ask us for things they never intend to return. In short, they will probably respond with angry, aggressive assaults. They will take advantage of us and ridicule us and persecute us. And how shall we respond to this injustice? How shall we react when they hit us on the cheek? How do we respond when hatred manifests itself in the physical assaults? That's what we're learning. Jesus says first, whoever hits you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with this. Because God put within all of us this sense of self-preservation. And I do not believe that if somebody walks up to me who doesn't know me, or for unjust reasons are angry with me, if they walk up and throw a right cross and knock me to the ground, I don't believe I'm supposed to stand up and ask for the left cross to go along with it so that I've got matching broken jaws. And folks, I'm going to tell you, that is not what Jesus is teaching us to do. That's not the intent or the purpose of this teaching. If I get knocked down by somebody who just out of the blue decides to cold cock me while I'm laying there on the ground with a broken jaw, I'm not supposed to look up and say, okay, kick me too. That's not a virtue. So, what is it teaching? I have a friend who was recently robbed at gunpoint. The consultant that we hired with the Gospel Rescue Mission to help us raise funds. He was, in the last few weeks, robbed at gunpoint in Tulsa. They took his keys, his cell phone, his checkbook, his wallet, and they saw the vehicle he got out of and took those keys and got in that vehicle and drove off. Well, there were other keys on that ring. He had another car in the parking lot. Did God expect him to say, oh, by the way, guys, there's the keys to my other car, they're on that ring as well. It's sitting right over there. Take it too. No. Jesus is talking about with a slap to the cheek, a strike to the cheek. Jesus is talking about an act of disgrace. A slap on the face was at that time and still is today pretty much one of the most disgraceful acts or attacks that someone can suffer. That's what it is. It is designed to humiliate someone. Slapping them on the face was very humiliating. It's what happened to Jesus in John 18. Jesus had been taken into custody and was standing before the high priest. The high priest started to question Jesus about his teachings. And Jesus said, you know, I've been teaching out in the public every day. Go ask the people who heard me teach. Why are you asking me? And one of the officials, the temple officials, reached up and struck him. Now, it doesn't say specifically that he slapped him on the face, but that's what he would have done. In Luke chapter 22:63, men were holding Jesus in custody. They were mocking him and beating him. That was all designed to publicly disgrace Jesus. But Jesus didn't say to the person who struck him, he didn't turn the other cheek and say, hit me again. But what did he do? Jesus suffered the humility and the indignity and the shame without retaliation. This is the point of his teaching. We're not to retaliate when we are disgraced or humiliated on account of our love. When we have been humiliated and scorned or publicly scorned because of our faith in Christ and our unnatural, irrational love that we are showing, we just keep on loving and get ready to be disgraced again. We don't defend ourselves against the indignity associated with being followers of Christ who love the way God loves. Our attitude is one that says, if you're going to hit me because I love you, then hit me again, because I'm not going to stop loving you. I'm willing to be disgraced if that's what it takes for me to show you how much I love you. You see, there's a high level of vulnerability in loving like God loves. No matter how many times we get kicked in the gut by those that we love, we're going to keep on loving them. No matter how committed they may be to taking advantage of us, we're committed even more to loving them the way God has instructed us to love them. And that's the point of the next statement. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. By doing this, we demonstrate the kind of love that God demonstrates. Most of the people who heard Jesus preach this message, how many coats did they have? They had one. And it wasn't just the cloak they wore during the day, it was their blanket they covered up with at night to keep warm. It was important, it was a matter of life and death in many cases. God knew how important this garment was. In Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, he says, if you take the guy's cloak or his coat for surety or as a pledge, when it gets dark, when the sun goes down, you give it back to him. Because that's what he has to have to stay warm. One of the more severe abuses of believers in the early church was the taking of the Christian's coat. And Jesus said, if they take your coat, don't hold back your shirt. Was Jesus not similarly abused? I mean, what did they do with his clothes when they crucified him? They stripped him naked and then gambled for the garment. They took everything he had. But he didn't retaliate. He didn't seek revenge. He loved them and prayed for their forgiveness. He loved his enemies relentlessly. Verse 30, he further explains, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. This is speaking of the person who wants to borrow something that belongs to us and they have a need. If they ask for it, you give it to them. Even someone who takes it and you know they don't have any intention of returning it. I don't think this applies to the thief who just out of the blue randomly selects you and says, I'm going to break into your house while you're gone, or I'm going to break into your house while you're there and take everything that's yours. This is the person whom God has laid on your heart to love. This is your mission field, and you are the light of the world. This is the person who has a need, and you know they're going to take advantage of your generosity, but you give. And when they take away what is yours, you don't demand it back. You see, the whole point here is that there is a stark difference between the way the world loves and the way we as Christians ought to love. The world will love so long as everybody they love remains lovable, right? That's easy. They love as long as those whom they love don't hurt them. They love as long as those whom they love don't try to take advantage of them. But as soon as that happens, it's all over. Contrast that with what is described here. Our love, if we love like God loves, is a relentless, sacrificial love that mirrors the love of Christ. And it's tied to this very important principle that we find in verse 31. Look what Jesus said. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, Jesus didn't start a new paragraph. He didn't change the subject. Look at what he's saying. He's saying, these enemies who you love, these that you're doing good for, these that are cursing you bless them, and those that disgrace you publicly because of your love and who take advantage of you, treat them the way you would want them to treat you. Even though they're not treating you very nicely. Now, the way most people, what we know this as what? The golden rule, right? Most people who understand this golden rule miss the point. Most of the religions of the world contain similar instructions to the golden rule, but those religions and most people in the world apply they misinterpret and misapply this golden rule. The correct interpretation and application is unique to the Christian faith. Most people believe this instructs us not to treat people the way we would not want to be treated. In fact, I've incorrectly applied it to my children. When one of them's done something unkind or selfish to another child, I say, what do we say? We say, are you treating them the way you would want to be treated? And we apply it only to the... We apply it to teach them not to do bad things to others. And we miss the point completely of this instruction. This instruction goes far beyond just teaching us not to do bad things to others. This command instructs us in a positive way to treat other people the way we would want them to treat us. And the context is clear. When those who are our enemies do hateful things to us, when those who hate us do unkind things to us, when those who curse us say nasty things about us, when those who mistreat us disgrace us by slapping us on the cheek or taking things they never intend to return to us, we are to treat them the same way that we would want them to treat us if the tables were turned. You see, God's love for us goes way beyond simply refraining from retaliation and retribution. We have not loved as God loves if we simply withhold or refrain from taking revenge on those who mistreat us. I want you to picture love on a continuum. And way over here on this side of the continuum is the way the world loves. They love those who love them. And all the way on the other side of the continuum is the way God has loved us. I submit to you that if we simply stop doing bad things to others, all we have done is come to the place of moral neutrality. And it isn't until we go all the way to the point of doing good to those who hate us that we have gone to the extent, that we have loved to the extent that God instructs us to love. The golden rule takes us all the way to the far opposite end of the love continuum. And I want you to just picture it. Think of God's forgiveness on the same continuum. What did God do for us? Okay? If all God did when He saved us was to forgive our sins, then all He did was bring us to the place of moral neutrality, right? Is that as far as God went? No. Because what did He do for us? He imparted to us, He credited us with what? The righteousness of Christ. He didn't just forgive our sins so that we stand here morally neutral. Neutral from the standpoint of our righteousness, He credited to our account the righteousness of Christ. God treated us the way that we want Him to treat us, right? We ought to do the same. So how does this play out in everyday lives? Anytime that we deal with another person, we have to change our perspective, right? I mean, we don't do this for us because this doesn't come natural to us. This isn't easy for us. We do this because it's what God's called us to do, right? So our common approach to any situation when we're dealing with another person is typically to just consider how we're being affected in the circumstances, right? The focus is usually on us and how we're being affected. And when we retaliate because we don't like what the other person has done to us, and we want to make sure they know it, because we're primarily concerned with self. But the way we change how we respond to others is by changing the focus. The focus is not on me, is not to be on me, but the focus should be on how God can be glorified in my response. When we're dealing with people who don't know Christ, these are people who have no capacity to do anything other than focus on themselves, and we are to be the examples of Christ before them. We must remember that we now love because why? Because God first loved us. And it is by loving them the way God loves us that we show them how God loves. So our first reaction should not be a selfish reaction. It should be a Spirit-filled response that causes us to ask, how can my response glorify God? It is by loving as God loves that we prove to be the children of God. Jesus said this, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. John 13:35. And this is the point of the verses that follow the golden rule. Look at verses 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, so what? You're just loving like the world. Even sinners do that. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, so what? What credit is that to you? For sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Jesus says, what credit is that? Credit is the word charis, for which we get the word grace, and it means favor. Jesus says, what favor does that bestow upon us? And the implied answer is nothing. So Jesus sums this up by saying in verses 35 and 36, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. To love your enemies is to love like God loves. To do good, especially those who will not return your good with good, is to love like God loves. To lend, expecting nothing in return, is to love like God loves. And if you do this, your reward is great. What's the reward?
Well, I think there's more than one right answer to that. Certainly, it's an eternal reward. You'll be laying up treasures in heaven. Folks, loving like this is costly. It's sacrificial. We're laying up treasures in heaven because we're not setting our minds on things below. We're setting them on things above. But I think there's another reward indicated in our text. Jesus said, "Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." I think the reward is that your relationship to God. Your relationship to God is never more evident than it is when you're loving other people the way God's loved us. If we refuse to love like God loves, we're revealing that we are not sons of the Most High. You see, when we love like God loves, those who are the recipients of this gracious treatment, who don't understand it, they're going to test to see if it's genuine. They will respond to grace-infused love, possibly by slapping us on the cheek or asking us for something we know they won't return. They're going to be checking to see if we love them like God loves us. Or are we just like everybody else? They may push us even harder to see if they can provoke us to anger so as to prove that we are no different from anybody else. They may become belligerent. They may become aggressive. They may disgrace you publicly. They may take your coat or ask you for something they never intend to return. And we must love like God loves, because the stark contrast between us and the rest of the world, that stark contrast is the vivid evidence that we've been transformed by the supernatural power of God. The presence of a supernatural love is the evidence of the supernatural power at work in the human heart. Nothing reveals the power of God in the Christian's life like the Christian's willingness and ability to love like God loves. If we love any other way, we're just loving like sinners love. And anyone can love like a sinner loves. The distinctive. This passage marks out the distinctive of the true child of God and makes that distinctive the capacity to love like God loves. This is what sets us apart from everybody else. And folks, our light will never shine brighter into a dark world than it does when we love with a love they don't understand and cannot explain. Our light will shine brighter into a dark world when we love with a love that's not natural, not reasonable, not even realistic. When we love with a love that's impossible and inexplicable on a human level, that's the greatest proof that we've changed, that we are transformed. And that's the power that I believe it's the most powerful weapon we have in reaching the hearts of the lost. It's all we can do. God has to do the rest by the power of His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, You've provided for us an exalted standard, an impossibility. We can't love like this in the power of our own flesh. We're too focused on ourselves. We're too into ourselves. We're too much about how things affect us. So God, it's going to take the supernatural power of Your Spirit within us that enables us to love others the way you've loved us. God, teach us how to love in that way so that you would be glorified in our lives and others would be impacted for eternity. It is for your glory, your honor, and your praise that we ask you to press these truths deeply into this fertile soil of our hearts, and may that truth be seed that springs up and bears much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.